The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's real riches in terms of time. I'm usually pressed to get everything in, but this time I think we'll be able to finish the lecture material in about 40, 45 minutes, maybe even less than that. We'll have plenty of time for questions, I think, so be thinking about what you want to ask and what you'd like to discuss. I think that's these sessions are billed as seminars, not as lectures, and I'm taking that fairly literally, although I do have some lecture material to bring to you. I always like to lead in prayer before beginning it with teaching in the area of apologetics and theology, so would you bow with me, please? Dear God, we do thank you that you are our Lord and our Savior, not only taking away our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing forgiveness to us and eternal fellowship in Him, but that you have in Christ also redeemed our reason, our thinking, so that we may think your thoughts after you. And you've given us your word to be our sure guide. And Father, we pray that you will help us to think your thoughts after you today, and that as we gather and consider these important matters, you will make us better apologists, better witnesses for the Lord Jesus and the difficult times in which we live, that we may be above all faithful to you. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, as we'll get the outlines to you, the line on me out in California is that Frame doesn't talk on the phone without an outline, so you need to have those. I won't be following it precisely, and obviously I'll be adding a lot of stuff too. I have written a book on Cornelius Van Til, which will be published this year, Lord willing, by PNR. The book is a sympathetic and critical analysis of Van Til's thought. It tries to determine what in Van Til is of value for apologists today. Bill Edgar of the Westminster faculty saw the manuscript in a pre-pub form, and he suggested that I come to this conference and present to you some of the ideas. In the book. In the final chapter, I summarize my approach to Van Til, and I address the question of how we contemporary Christians can best use Van Til's ideas in our witness to the world. What I present here today will be essentially that final chapter with some explanatory additions. Now, in the book, I try to dispel the impression that Van Til's thought is a seamless robe. That is to say that it must be either accepted or rejected in its entirety. That impression, of course, has been given by both Van Til's friends and his enemies. And therefore, the literature on Van Til tends to be either uncritical adulation or supercritical debunking. The concept of a book such as mine, which seeks to be both sympathetic and also critical, seems in this environment to be highly anomalous. Van Til himself, in his own writings, tends to give the same impression. He speaks of proving Christian theism as a unit. And in teaching apologetics, both in class and in print, Van Til tended to throw his whole system at the student all at once, so to speak, rather than bit by bit. And if the student didn't accept it or grasp it all the first time, his solution was to throw it all at the student a second time. And so the reader of Van Til's writings gets the impression that that he can't pick and choose within Van Til's ideas, that it's either all or nothing, that Van Til must be totally embraced or totally opposed. course, all of that is in keeping with Van Til's background in philosophical idealism, in which the truth is in the whole, and you can't really know one fact without knowing the totality of facts. Of course, Van Til rejected that notion fairly clearly and distinctly, but nevertheless, there's something of that tendency in his writings, the thought that this is a system, and you have to accept all of it or else reject it in totality. This approach is also somewhat consistent. I mean, you can understand how it coheres with the antithetical emphasis in Van Til's thinking, which, of course, he got from Kuyper and Machen to some extent, where you have a diametrical opposition between the system of truth and the system of error, and so you have to choose unequivocally either the one or the other. And of course, Dr. Van Til identified his own system with the system of truth, and so one gets the impression that one must accept the entire corpus of Van Til's ideas or else reject them totally if one is to be consistent. That perhaps accounts for the fact that among some students of Van Til, there are people even who have expressed their views in writing who have given Van Til's ideas virtual confessional status or even deuterocanonical status. That's not the approach that I'm going to be presenting you with this morning, and it's not the approach that I present in my book. I'm trying to be sympathetic, but also critical. There are some things that I think are important to maintain in Van Til's thought, and other things which I think can be dispensed with in our time. I've also tried to break down Van Til's system. Rather than taking everything as a unit, as a lump sum, I've tried to break down Van Til's system into its basic elements so that we can analyze and evaluate each one at a time. I don't deny that Van Til's thought is highly interrelated and systematic. I've tried to do justice to those systematic interrelations as best I can. But it does seem to me to make more pedagogical sense to move from the simple to the complex, from the known to the unknown, from what is obviously true to what is less obviously true. And in this process, I've concluded that Van Til's thought is not, after all, a seamless robe. There are some elements of it which are unquestionably biblical and fundamental to Christian thought and life. Those constitute an indispensable basis for any future apologetic. Other aspects of Van Til's system, however, in my view, are not well grounded scripturally and can be forgotten without loss. Now, I've outlined for you under Roman numeral 2 Van Til's system. This is essentially the outline of my book. I've tried to, this is my breakdown of Van Til's system into individual elements that I've been describing. Four major categories of Van Til's interest: the metaphysics of knowledge, the ethics of knowledge, apologetic method, criticisms of other thinkers. Under metaphysics of knowledge, this is dealing with the basic nature of knowledge as it arises in the relationship between the creator and the creature. You're familiar, I have to put this on the board, you're familiar with the two circles by which Van Til always described his approach. This is the Christian metaphysic, this is the Christian ontology, it's a two-level ontology. Reality is not one, as the New Age thinkers would tell us. It is not a vast realm of nature that's made up of one stuff or one substance. Rather, there are two very distinct levels of reality in the world, the level of God, the creator, and the level of the world which God has made. That's the starting point for Van Til. And many of his apologetic conclusions stem right from that creator-creature distinction, that creator-creature worldview. And the significant thing about this is that there's quite a bit of Van Til's apologetic that does not depend upon the noetic effects of sin. there's quite a bit of Van Til's apologetic that applies even to unfallen Adam. You see, even unfallen Adam would have had to be a Van Tilian presuppositionalist on this view. Even unfallen Adam would have had to submit his thought to God's thought, because that's just the nature of a metaphysical situation. Even apart from human sin, presuppositionalism, as Van Til develops it, presuppositionalism describes the nature of human thought, the way in which we do and must think about God and about the world. So under the metaphysics of knowledge, we discuss his view of the self-contained God, discussion of the ontological trinity, and how that is reflected in the creation. God is both one and many, referring, of course, to the traditional philosophical problem of the one and the many. God is one and many, the universe is one and many, and therefore the universe reflects God's nature. See divine sovereignty. God is the one who is the sovereign by virtue of his eternal plan, by virtue of his providence, by which he directs everything in nature and history. And all of that, you see, has to be taken account of in our knowledge, and that would have been the case if Adam hadn't fallen. Analogical knowledge. Our thinking is a reflection of God's revelation. I'll talk about these in more detail a little bit later. Revelation. Our knowledge comes by God's voluntary disclosure of his truth. Presuppositions. Our fundamental assumptions that govern our knowledge are to be derived from God's revelation. God supplies those fundamental principles of our knowledge. Reason, logic, and evidence, everything that Van Til speaks about, says about those, also goes under the metaphysics of knowledge. Then you have the ethics of knowledge, which has to do with the effects of the fall. What difference does it make that man has fallen? And here we talk about the noetic effects of sin. And if sin has affected the mind of man, then of course there is an antithesis in knowledge. There is a difference between the believing way to know God and the unbelieving way to know God. So those are opposed to one another radically, and therefore Van Til speaks of antithesis. But he also speaks about common grace, that God has given benefits to those who don't know him, to those who rebel against him. And among those benefits is a certain kind of perception of the truth. And so Van Til tries to work out the ways in which antithesis and common grace fit together. How is it that the unbeliever has some understanding of the truth, but nevertheless he's radically and antithetically opposed to the truth? So that's a problem that Van Til wrestles with. Unbelieving thought, the nature of unbelieving thought, as Van Til describes it in terms of rationalism and irrationalism. And then, of course, how does the believer approach the unbeliever? And that gets us into apologetic method, Van Til's critique of the traditional method, his defense of a certain kind of circular argument, his view of reasoning by presupposition, or the so-called transcendental method. And I also in the book discuss some of the actual models that he uses, some of his practical examples of apologetic by which he demonstrates his method. For example, his pamphlet called Why I Believe in God, where he presents the gospel to an unbeliever and shows how his method works out in action. Then criticism of other thinkers. And in the book, of course, there are many, many of these scores of thinkers, hundreds of thinkers that Van Til has critiqued in his lifetime. I've focused on what I think are the areas that he was most preoccupied with, one of them being Greek philosophy and scholasticism. He focuses on the way in which Roman Catholic philosophy has depended upon pagan Greek philosophy, and how that dependence on Greek philosophy has invalidated Roman Catholic theology and philosophy. And then another area that he's been concerned to critique has been modern theology, and here I have a chapter called Immanuel Kant and Karl Barth, because he traces the errors of modern theology and modern philosophy and all sorts of modern thought back to Immanuel Kant as the progenitor of many of the distinctively modern concepts in philosophy. And then I have a chapter on Herman Duyverd. Van Til engaged particularly toward the end of his life and a bit of a polemic and argument against Duyverd, who was very close to him at one point. Van Til supported Duyverd's movement in the 20s and the 30s, but gradually there became more and more of a rift between Van Til on the one hand and his supporters, and Duyverd on the other hand and his supporters. So I try to give an account of that. Well, let's go back and look through some of these things in a little bit more detail. The strongest part of Van Til's system is what I have called the metaphysics of knowledge. In these areas, I have almost no criticism at all. It seems to me that in these areas, Van Til is simply reproducing the teaching of Scripture and showing its applications to human thought and life. His view of the creator-creature distinction is nothing more than generic biblical teaching, and his emphasis on the sovereignty of God is certainly nothing more nor less than generic Calvinism. When he speaks of analogical knowledge, he simply means that the goal of knowledge is an understanding of reality that the images as faithfully as possible on the created level God's own thought, God's own understanding. One who thinks analogously seeks to think in a way that is obedient to God's norms of thought. And that means, of course, that all thought, all human thought, is bound by divine revelation. And in turn, that implies that the truth of divine revelation must be the most fundamental presupposition of human thought. I consider this to be a very significant contribution that Van Til has made. In fact, I make some pretty bold statements in the book that Van Til is the most important Christian thinker since Calvin, among other things. I made that statement in an article that I wrote a few years ago, and there was one reviewer from Christianity Today. I don't know if Christianity Today is represented here, but that reviewer took that statement out of context and treated it as being fairly ridiculous. But he didn't consider the argument that I put together for saying that. I intended the statement to be provocative, obviously, and this guy was provoked. So I guess it was successful in that regard. But I had a reason for saying what I said, and I also went out of my way to indicate what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Van Til is the most clear thinker that's ever written in the last 200 years, nor does it mean that he's the most influential thinker, because still only a small minority of Christians and philosophers know anything about him. Nor does it mean that he is always the most cogent arguer for his conclusions. But it does seem to me that Van Til's message, the basic thrust of his presuppositionalism, the basic thrust of his metaphysics of knowledge, is just absolutely vital and tremendously important for everybody to take in mind today. And one thing that I do to underscore this point is to suggest a comparison between Van Til and Immanuel Kant. Kant, of course, is usually considered to be one of the most important influences upon modern thought, if not the most important influence from the standpoint of philosophy. And what was the thrust of Kant's work? Well, without getting into a lot of complication here, because I know some of you may not be philosophers, but the basic thrust of Immanuel Kant's project is to show that if you're going to do philosophy as a modern secular person, you must reason autonomously, to use Van Til's term. You must not allow anything from outside your mind to govern you in the thinking that you do. And so Immanuel Kant, and I think as he works this out in many different areas, ethics and religion and metaphysics and so on and so forth, what Kant is doing is he's applying with ruthless consistency the doctrine of autonomy. And Van Til saw this, and Van Til understood it. And what Van Til does is he shows that if you're going to think as a Christian, you have to do the very opposite of that. You have to take the position of non-autonomy and use that as consistently as you possibly can. You have to make the presupposition of God's word govern your thinking in all areas of life. And I think that Van Til did that more cogently and more comprehensively than Duyver did. That may get some of you asking questions, but I think so. I think his approach to this is more satisfactory than others who have tried to do similar things, like Gordon Clark, for example. I think he is far more consistent than Abraham Kuyper, who, to be sure, he was very much indebted to. So I can't speak highly enough of Van Til's basic metaphysics of knowledge, Van Til's basic presuppositionalism. I think this is something that is quite non-negotiable for any Christian thinker today and any Christian thinker in the foreseeable future. I think that our task is to get this message out and make sure that Christians understand this. All of the discussion today about you know, the development of relativism and evangelicalism and all of that, we have the answer to that, I think. I think Van Til's approach really does show how we don't need to be in bondage to the various currents of thought that are circulating in the secular world. And but what is the criterion? I mean, it's not just, you know, having a greater appreciation of objectivity, as some writers have suggested. The answer is to go to God's word and let God's word be the determination of what is true and false and what is right and wrong. Well, all right. I've been talking about the metaphysics of knowledge, and I say generally that's the strongest area. By the way, I don't think that Van Til disparages the use of reason or logic or evidence, as many critics suppose, although there are some statements in his writings that are a little bit confusing in this respect. But in these statements, too, his whole concern is that reason, logic, and evidence be subject to God's word. And that should be a limitation which no Christian should have any objection to. Tom Notaro, who's with us now, has written a fine book on Van Til's view of evidence, and I recommend that along with my own to you on that particular point. I do take issue with what I think is Van Til's illegitimate application of these principles in the controversy concerning Gordon Clark. In that controversy, which roared through the 1940s, Van Til insisted that there is, quote, not one point of identity between God's mind and man's, while Clark believed that this view had skeptical implications. Clark insisted that God and man are capable of entertaining and believing the same propositions. Beyond this, the debate went through many complicated twists and turns. However, I've tried to come to some formulas in my book that actually reconcile the what Clark was getting at and what Van Til was getting at, not by sort of splitting the difference and not by adopting some kind of broad general formulation that both of them could agree to but which wouldn't actually resolve the difference between them. I think it is possible to adopt formulations that do justice to everything Clark was after and simultaneously do justice to everything that Van Til is after. I think it's significant that although there were a lot of twists and turns here, and although there was a partisanship and a battle atmosphere that kind of clouded the whole intellectual discussion, it's plain to me that Clark never denied the point that God's mind and man's mind were metaphysically different, that they had different attributes, that God's mind had divine attributes and that man's mind did not have divine attributes. Clark agreed with the essence of what Van Til was trying to say. On the other hand, Van Til, although again his language is sometimes a little bit confusing, Van Til never denied that God and man could believe the same proposition. In fact, there's one passage where he's very explicit about that. Therefore, in my view, the controversy was really unnecessary and largely based on misunderstanding and, frankly, an excessively partisan attitude between the two camps in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In my view, Van Til was at his worst when he was debating with other Christian apologists, Gordon Clark being only one of many instances of this. Now, I want to pass on to the ethics of knowledge. Van Til's view of the ethics of knowledge is an area of both strength and weakness. Certainly, he's right to insist that non-Christians know but suppress the truth of God's revelation. Romans 1, he quoted over and over again the unbeliever, knowing God, non teston theon, Romans 1, 21. The unbeliever, knowing God, did not honor him as God, exchanged the truth for a lie, and so on. So what we find in Romans 1 is the believer, the unbeliever, knows God, but in some sense doesn't know God. He knows God, but he represses that revelation, he represses that knowledge that he has. Now, here, I think Van Til is just, reproducing the teaching of Scripture. I don't see that anyone can object to this. But Van Til does search for words in order to express how the unbeliever can, in one sense, know, and in another sense, be ignorant of the truth of God. And in certain moods, Van Til uses the language of extreme, what I call extreme antithesis, suggesting that the unbeliever has no knowledge at all, that he knows nothing truly, that there is no area of agreement between the unbeliever and the believer, that the antithesis is total. Other times, however, Van Til modifies this judgment considerably. And he describes various senses in which the unbeliever can and does have genuine knowledge. He says, for example, that although the unbeliever seeks to think according to atheistic principles, he is not always successful in thinking according to those principles. So that's one way you see that you can have both knowledge and ignorance. He seeks to think according to false principles, but he doesn't succeed in thinking according to those principles. And there are other expressions. He sometimes says that the unbeliever knows truth in spite of himself, or he knows the truth by virtue of borrowed capital, where he finds himself thinking in terms of Christian principles rather than non-Christian principles. The very nature of God's world seems to force the unbeliever to think in terms of God's word, sometimes at least, so that the unbeliever is inconsistent with himself and unable to use his principles consistently. Well, all of these are kind of interesting. I've tried to catalog all of these ways in which Van Til describes the antithesis and the common grace aspect, the truth in the unbeliever's mind and the untruth in the unbeliever's mind. There are about five or six different kinds of formulations that Van Til uses, which are not entirely consistent with one another, in my estimation. That chapter is in the book, and I'm also publishing it in the Westminster Theological Journal symposium on Van Til, which is, I guess, due out the spring. Is it out yet? Does anybody know? It should be in the spring issue of the Westminster Theological Journal. It does seem to me that there's some real tensions in Van Til's thought at this point. On the one hand, some passages in which he wants to say that the unbeliever has no truth at all, and that there's no areas of agreement between believer and unbeliever. Other passages in which he wants to spell out some areas in which unbelievers do have valid insights, areas in which we can use the thought or the observations of unbelievers. Rather uncharacteristically, Van Til admitted that he was having trouble at this point. A lot of people aren't aware of this, but if you look in Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology around pages 25 through 28 or so, he says, this is a hard thing. This is a hard question. Usually Van Til didn't hesitate. Usually Van Til didn't admit that any question was hard. But in this particular case, he did. And I think that you know, kind of cues us that a little bit more thinking is needed, that we need to wrestle with these issues a little bit more. Certainly, while it is true that all the unbeliever's thoughts and actions are in service of his would-be autonomy, the language of extreme antithesis, in my view, is highly misleading and confusing to the practical work of apologetics. In my view, it is better to say that the unbeliever's depravity manifests itself in many varied forms, and that the non-Christian can and does utter both truth and falsehood, either truth or falsehood, depending on his purposes, depending on what projects he's seeking to develop. And of course, in view of our doctrine of total depravity, the unbeliever's purposes are wrong. The unbeliever's purposes are evil. But in the service of evil, there is sometimes the tendency to speak truth. Satan misuses the truth at times, you know, in Scripture. That, I think, may help us. I don't want to give you the wrong idea here. I'm not trying to plead for less of an emphasis on antithesis. I think we need more of an emphasis on antithesis in the apologetics and theology. We need to be careful in the way we state it. We need to be careful in the claims that we make for the doctrine of antithesis. But, you know, the Christian warfare is on us as never before, and Christians who are unaware of the fact that they really are in a battle with unbelief, a battle with Satan, a battle with sin and all of its effects, Christians who aren't aware of that are going to be taken hostage. They're not going to be effective in the work of ministry. I think too it's important that we stress the doctrine of total depravity today. There is a tendency, and even in some of the writers who are very sensitive to the cultural warfare, even the writers who recognize the antithesis in many ways, tend to be inclined to use sociological explanations of that conflict, to say that a large part of the problem is in modern culture, that a lot of it has come about through the developments toward postmodernism in the last 30 years, or the move toward modernity since the Enlightenment. Now, I'm just as opposed to the distinctive philosophy of modernity and postmodernity as anybody else is. But the problem that we face is not a problem that comes about through the last 200 years. The problem that we face is a problem that began in the Garden of Eden. And Van Til always insisted that, as over against Francis Schaeffer, for example, who I have a large appreciation for, but Van Til always insisted that modern relativism did not begin with Hegel, as Schaeffer was inclined to say, but the Greeks were just as relativistic as the Hegelians have been. The business of relativism and the business of rationalism and dogmatism are things that have come to us out of the fall of man. They've always been with us, and they will never be gone from this earth until Christ comes again and receives us to himself. And this, I think, suggests different possibilities for addressing the cultural needs, rather than pinning the problem so much on on history, rather seeing that the issue is really theological. The issue is really the relationship between human beings and God. The doctrine of common grace deals with the question of how God can give good gifts to the non-elect, to the reprobate. More specifically, the question arises of how God can present the promises of the gospel to the reprobate, to those whom he has foreordained not to benefit from those promises. Now, Van Til's doctrine of common grace, I think, gets off to a good start, insisting on the importance of historical process. God gives blessings to the reprobate because the final judgment has not yet arrived. After human beings are assigned to their final destinies, that is the time for total divine wrath and judgment, but that time is not now. So Van Til is right, I think, in emphasizing the fact that God's blessings on the reprobate exist because of the nature of history, because his plan is to postpone judgment and to provide a long period, which we call the Day of Grace. All of that, I think, is good. And then, of course, at the end of time, there will be no more common grace. The elect will be blessed, the non-elect will be punished, and there will be no blessings in common between them. However, Van Til adds to this account what I consider an unhistorical and unbiblical notion that the free offer of the gospel is directed toward a generality of people rather than being directed toward actual persons. Then I think Van Til compounds the confusion by postulating, without biblical warrant, in my view, a continuous historical process in which unbelief becomes worse and worse over time. I don't think that's justified. And so I think when we read Van Til's book on common grace, we need to sort out things a little bit. We need to take certain strands and leave some others aside. On the other hand, Van Til introduces, I think, a very helpful apologetic tool in his distinction between rationalism and irrationalism. He shows that unbelief is inseparably linked to a dialectic between rationalism and irrationalism, which destroys all basis of intelligible predication. Unbelief, says Van Til, is rationalistic because it insists on the autonomy of human thought, and therefore insists that human thought is the ultimate criterion of truth and falsity, or of right and wrong. On the other hand, unbelief is also irrationalistic because it believes that the apparent order in the universe is ultimately based on disorder, that is, upon chance. And Van Til describes very cogently, as he analyzes the history of philosophy, how unbelieving thought bounces back and forth inconsistently between rationalism and irrationalism. In Parmenides, I think about 80% of Van Til's classes, he mentioned Parmenides. In Parmenides, ancient Greek philosopher, rationalism generates a doctrine of static being, while where nothing changes. While irrationalism generates a mythological explanation of how the illusion of change and movement can exist. In Plato, we have the doctrine of the forms, or the ideas, which represent his rationalism, the forms being an unchanging realm which is perfectly knowable through human reason. But Plato's irrationalism can be seen in his view of the world of our experience, his view of the empirical world, which he describes as the world of mere opinion. Well, here we are in the world of mere opinion. Our thinking is limited by the irrationalist structure of this world. How is it that we can gain totally unassailable knowledge of a perfect world in the world of forms? How can you bring these two things together? Well, Van Til was very successful, I think, in showing that unbelieving thought breaks down at that point. In Immanuel Kant, the same problem recurs in the relationship between what Kant called the noumenal world, the world of things as they really are, and the phenomenal world, the world of appearances. One being the realm of the irrational, the other being the realm of the rational, and the problem being, again, how you get the two worlds together. So that, I think, is an important contribution. Now let's look at Van Til's view of apologetic method. Oh, it's in here somewhere. He suggests what he calls a transcendental method, or elsewhere in his writings, he also calls it reasoning by presupposition. Sometimes in his earlier writings, he spoke of the method of implication following the idealist vocabulary. Here, he emphasizes that we should that the goal of apologetics is to show that there is no meaning at all, no possibility of intelligible predication. That is, you cannot even say that today is Wednesday. You can't attach a subject to a predicate without presupposing the reality of God and the reality of God's revelation. No meaning, no intelligibility, no predication is possible apart from the God of Scripture. That's what the goal of Van Til's apologetics is, to show that. He also insists that this argument must be circular in one sense, or he also calls it spiral in one context, always relying upon the presupposition of God's truth. So you can't really prove God unless you presuppose God, and that leads to a certain kind of circularity. I agree that apologetic argument must be circular in one sense, in the sense that a Christian apologist must never abandon his Christian presuppositions when he argues with a non-Christian. We cannot abandon those presuppositions, for we believe that those presuppositions define the proper way to reason. How can we possibly drop them if they define the proper way to reason? Therefore, when we seek to prove these presuppositions, we must presuppose them. And that is, to be sure, a certain kind of circularity. Of course, that's the kind of circularity that always exists when people try to prove the truth of an ultimate standard of rationality. To prove that human reason is ultimate, for example, one must presuppose human reason, so on. This does not imply that apologetic argument needs to be viciously circular, that we're shut up to using arguments like the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible is the Word of God. There's nothing in Van Til's thought that requires arguments of that kind, and so I think it's important that we distinguish between one kind of circularity and another. I also agree with the transcendental character of Van Til's apologetic. We should seek to establish that the biblical God is the source of all meaning and intelligibility in the world. For indeed, that's what he is. However, Van Til tries to derive from the nature of transcendental argument some additional restrictions on the apologist, restrictions which I consider to be unnecessary. First of all, he insists that arguments for Christianity should be indirect rather than direct. Instead of proving the existence of God directly, Van Til insists that we prove it indirectly by showing what he calls the impossibility of the contrary. He urges us to adopt the unbeliever's presupposition for the sake of argument and show that that presupposition leads to incoherence and meaninglessness. Sort of syllogistic formulation, as has been more traditional in the history of apologetics. The second restriction that Van Til places upon the apologist is that he demands that we must always claim absolute certainty for our conclusion rather than probability. He is very strong in condemning any apologist who asserts that his argument is only probable. Three, he occasionally requires that, or seems to require, it's a little bit hard to read him here, but he uses the phrase at the outset a lot. And I think that if you take that literally, what Van Til is saying is that we have to announce our entire theology we have to announce all of our presuppositions at the beginning of any encounter between the believer and the unbeliever. That, again, is another restriction that I think is unnecessary. I'll talk about some of these in a moment. Four, he occasionally requires that the argument conclude by proving the whole of Christian theism rather than merely proving individual doctrines. And five, he insists that we may never present Christian truth as a supplement to the unbeliever's knowledge. Now, in my view, Van Til's own arguments do not always observe these principles, and in any case, I believe that he's failed to make an adequate case for them. I cannot see that any of these five rules can be established from Scripture, or even as a consequence of the transcendental nature of apologetics. It seems to me, one, that an indirect argument is not necessarily the only kind of argument that can lead to a transcendental conclusion. It seems to me that a direct argument, say from causality, if we show that God is the ultimate cause of all being, then certainly we are also showing that God is the ultimate cause of all meaning. And that is the transcendental conclusion that we're looking for. So it seems to me at least possible that a direct argument could reach a transcendental conclusion just as much as an indirect argument can do. As for the matter of probability, it seems to me that we have to make a distinction between evidence and argument. Certainly Scripture teaches in Romans 1 and Psalm 19 and other places that God is clearly revealed in the world. And that means, of course, that there is sufficient evidence in creation to persuade any reasonable person that God exists. But the arguments that we construct are not always capable of bringing all of that evidence to bear upon the person that we're arguing with. It seems to me that God has put absolutely compelling evidence into the world, but he hasn't guaranteed that the apologist's arguments will always be infallible, or that the apologist's arguments will always justify a certain or absolutely certain conclusion. And I don't think that we're required to always have an absolutely certain conclusion at the end of the argument. Now, to move on again, Van Til, as I said, I think he's at his worst in his critiques of other thinkers, but even there he provides valuable insight. His critique of the traditional, what he calls the traditional apologetic method, seems to me often to make unreasonable demands upon past thinkers, such as the Church Fathers, Augustine, Aquinas, Butler, and others in the apologetic tradition. Some of the rules that I've just been discussing, which I consider to be unjustified, he holds the tradition guilty because they've failed to follow those rules, and I think therefore that those critiques are somewhat invalidated on that account. However, he does offer some valuable criticisms. We do have to remember that many in the apologetic tradition have made claims to autonomous thinking or neutrality. That is part of, for example, when Aquinas distinguishes between what can be known by natural knowledge and what can be known by faith. He's assuming that at the level of natural knowledge, we can know many things without God's word. We can know many things without presupposing God. That is a fatal admission, and I think Van Til is right to call our attention to that. Nevertheless, I don't think that that is the sum total of everything that can be said about the history of apologetics. It does seem to me that there are good things that have developed in the history of apologetics. I think that it is not wrong to develop a causal argument for the existence of God, for example. I don't think it's wrong to develop a moral argument for the existence of God. And at points, Van Til admits that it's not wrong to do these things. So there have been some real problems, I think, in the history of apologetics. I do think, however, that Van Til sometimes fails to distinguish adequately between issues of communication and strategy on the one hand and issues of theological substance on the other. The question of whether we should reason directly rather than indirectly, it seems to me, is a question of strategy rather than a question of theological substance. But he makes it kind of a test of orthodoxy that one use the strategy that he sets forth. There are similar problems in Van Til's critiques of scholasticism and of the Amsterdam philosophy, but he does hit upon some very genuine and serious errors and confusions in these systems, and even more in the system of Karl Barth. And for giving the church clear warning about these errors, Van Til deserves the commendation of all Christians. I believe, therefore, that we can learn much that is good and valuable for Van Til without being slavish devotees. It is not necessary for the Van Tilian movement to maintain a movement mentality, nor is it necessary for us to stand in antithesis against our fellow Christians who are not Van Tilians. You see, I think sometimes Van Til's rhetoric of antithesis, which he usually uses to indicate the antithesis between believer and unbeliever, sometimes it kind of spills over, and he uses that language of antithesis to indicate the gulf between Reformed and non-Reformed, or even between Van Tilian Reformed and non-Van Tilian Reformed. Read what he says about Stuart Hackett in the in Jerusalem and Athens, and you'll see what I mean. It almost sounds like he's saying that he and Hackett don't worship the same God, you know, and that's sometimes his rhetoric really runs away from him in cases like that. A Van Tilian apologetic for the next century should free itself from those Van Tilian restrictions, which are illegitimate, and then enrich itself by developing a great variety of arguments contextualized for many different sorts of apologetic encounter. Van Til, I didn't hear all of Bill Edgar's message this morning, but he was saying something very much along this line. Van Til has taught us that every fact in history testifies to the reality of the biblical God. I think in his own work, he's only begun to show us how this takes place. It is for us further to implement this vision by showing how the presuppositions of Scripture reveal everything for what it truly is in relation to God. And that's an exciting task that awaits us. It's also important for us to move beyond, it seems to me, the traditional Van Tilian preoccupation with methodology. Van Til's, courses by Van Tilians in apologetics, including mine, this is something of a confession of guilt here, have focused far too much on methods, especially upon distinguishing our methods from the methods of other apologetic schools. I believe that we ought to spend more time developing actual arguments, actual strategies, actual surprises, as Bill was saying today, ways of presenting the force of the biblical presuppositions and evidence. Greg Bonson recently made some remarks along these lines that have helped me to refocus my own thinking. We need to spend more time addressing unbelievers and less time arguing with one another about the methods. And students of Van Tilian apologetics, it seems to me, need to be far better informed than they usually are about Christian evidences and about the current situations in our culture which the apologists must address. So my critical account of, sympathetic but critical account of Van Til allows me and allows us, I hope, to take a somewhat less apocalyptic view of methodological differences among apologists so that we can concentrate on fulfilling the Great Commission. And if this book and encourage believers in this work, it would certainly have accomplished its purpose. Well, that concludes my lecture material. Perhaps some of you have questions that you'd like to discuss. Yes, in the back. Well, I'm not sure I can explain it, but I'll try to critique it. Greg, I think this tape is from his lecture. You can buy the tape from his tape ministry and make a judgment for yourself. I think that's what that's the lecture he gave at Westminster in California. Somewhat to my surprise, when he came to, he was invited by the students to lecture, and somewhat to my surprise, the subject of his lecture turned out to be a critique of Frame's Apologetics to the Glory of God, which was okay. I mean, that's the way we do things in the academic theological scholarship. He lectured for about 3 hours altogether. The first 2.5 hours or so was devoted to his analysis of the history of apologetics. He defined what he called the traditional method, somewhat the way Van Til does, but the main feature of the traditional method on Greg's analysis was that it makes a neutrality claim. It claims autonomy. It claims that we can learn about God by reasoning apart from God's word without presupposing God's revelation. And then he mentioned, as the lecture drew to a close, and there wasn't a whole lot of this really, but he mentioned some places in my book where I say that, you know, we need to enrich our apologetic by drawing on some of the types of arguments that have been used in the traditional apologetic. And so he charged me with inconsistency, because on the one hand I say that we should not make any neutrality claim. I emphasize that the human thought is not to be autonomous, that apologetics are to be totally bound by the presuppositions of Scripture. And on the other hand, this is what contradicted that in Greg's view, I recommended some use of arguments that have been used in the history of the traditional apologetics. So that's where, as I understood it at the time, now there may be some more things that he said to you, but as I understood it at the time, that was the main thing that he was critical of. Now, my analysis of the history of apologetics is perhaps a little bit different from Greg's and maybe a little bit different from Van Til's. I see, as I mentioned to you, a lot of apologists in the past making neutrality claims, and I use the example of Thomas Aquinas's distinction between faith and reason. But you see, you've got two things happening in the history of apologetics. On the one hand, these are Christians for the most part. Schleiermacher's apologetics is another thing, but before 1800, the apologetics, I think, was done by people who were believing Christians and who were subject to the Word of God, and that appears in their apologetics in a great many different ways. But you also have, together with that, the desire to make Christianity intellectually respectable. And unfortunately, that attempt to make Christianity intellectually respectable usually amounts to showing that Christianity is consistent with some secular philosophy or other, whether Neoplatonism in the early centuries of the church, or Aristotelianism in Thomas Aquinas, or Kant and Schleiermacher's work, and so on. You have a kind of duality or inconsistency within the history of apologetics. I would not do what Greg does and say that defines the apologetic tradition is the claim to neutrality. I think what you have in the apologetic tradition is both occasional claims to neutrality, but also references to the Bible and to the authority of the Bible over human thought. For Thomas Aquinas, the Bible had veto power over natural reason, over Aristotle's philosophy. If Aristotle said one thing and the Bible said the opposite, the Bible would have to prevail. So how do you judge Thomas Aquinas on that account? Well, you know, I just look at things. Now, Thomas Aquinas had an argument from causality. All right? In our experience, various things have causes, right? Everything has a cause. And so the question comes up, does the universe have a cause? Well, Aquinas says, yeah, it's got to have a cause too, and that cause is what everybody calls God. Now, different people evaluate that argument in different ways. But without getting into detail here, it does seem to me to be true. and this can be established from the Bible, that God is the cause of the world, and that the world does need a cause. The world is not self-explanatory. The world is not its own creator. The world is not its self-sufficient ground. And so it seems to me that in principle an argument can be made on the basis of causality, reasoning from the existence of finite reality through a causal chain to the conclusion that the biblical God exists. Now, Van Til agrees with this. Van Til says that a causal argument is quite legitimate. He says that in his letter on Common Grace. But he assimilates it sort of to the transcendental argument. We can talk about that a little bit too. But it does seem to me that the project of reasoning by means of cause and effect is a legitimate project. Now, that's what I mean by taking things from the apologetic tradition. I don't think that in using that kind of argument as such that I'm acknowledging Thomas's neutrality claim. So I think it's possible to take good things out of the apologetic tradition without taking the bad things. Greg thinks that if you take anything out of the apologetic tradition, you're compromising with your presuppositionalism. So that seems to be where we differ, and I still maintain my own position at that point. Yes. Yes, please. I'm sorry. I don't know your names, and I my eyes aren't good enough to see your name tag. Okay. Oh well, we need method. This is a difference in degree. I'm not saying that we should abandon method and do something else, but I'm just saying that Van Tilian apologetics has up until fairly recently been so preoccupied with method and defining presuppositionalism as against evidentialism and all of these partisan bickerings and so on. I think so much good time and good energy has been expended on that kind of thing that could much better have been put into the actual development of ways of confronting the unbeliever. Anybody who does that is going to have a method, certainly, and we need to spend some time on that. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, you have to make a lot of distinctions there. He didn't say very much about Muslim thought or Buddhist. I think Muslim thought is rather different from Buddhist in this respect, that Islam is fundamentally a Christian heresy. Islam, of course, recognizes the truth in the Bible, and the peoples of the book and so on, but they have believed that God has authorized them to change the teachings of the Bible in certain respects. So in some ways, the argument between Christian and Muslim is a little bit like the argument between Christian and Mormon or Christian and Jehovah's Witness. You can get quite a ways with Mormons by simply reading the scriptures and showing them that the scriptures don't predict the coming of Muhammad, they predict the coming of Christ, and they have very distorted understandings of scripture. And of course, I know you have to deal with the textual issue and all of that. It's hard, but that's the kind of approach you need to use. And of course, arguing from the scriptures is the most presuppositional thing you can do. As for Buddhism and Hinduism, seems to me that there we're dealing with essentially the same kind of pantheism that Van Til dealt with under the label of Neoplatonism and Parmenidean rationalism and so on, and that a lot of the things that he says about the one circle type of metaphysics is very valuable with regard to Buddhism and Hinduism. Of course, the problem is that When Eastern thought comes into the West, it often, at least to some extent, rhetorically at least, rejects Western logic. And so any argument that you bring up, the very idea of bringing an argument to bear against Buddhism or against some Western New Age variant of Buddhism, the very, very boldness in bringing an argument to bear is going to be rejected because we don't think that way. We're not Westerners, we don't think in linear terms and so on. Well, there you're dealing with what Van Til calls irrationalism, and yet a certain dogmatism about the whole thing that amounts to rationalism. So, you know, that doesn't escape Van Til's grasp. I think really, you know, Van Til has provided some understandings of unbelieving thought that really extend over all forms of unbelieving thought. And the advantage of it is it's not only past forms but and present forms, but also future forms. So that's what makes Van Til's work so very valuable. But we do, I think, need to do some work and some thinking and, you know, showing how presuppositional apologetic can really deal with, you know, actual forms of Buddhist and Hindu teaching. Man with a beard in the back row. Well, nobody's ever understood the system. You know, what was that anecdote in the Van Til Defender of the Faith where somebody says, well, only three people in the world understand Einstein, but nobody understands Van Til. Well, yeah, we're all always tempted to this, to assume that our critics don't understand us and so on. I think, to be quite honest with you, I'm letting down my hair here, and I hope nobody's offended, but I really think the secondary literature on Van Til has been rather poor by both his friends and his enemies. There have been some very good books, such as Van Til and the Use of Evidence by Tom Dottaro, and a lot of valuable articles, and there, some of the things in Jerusalem and Athens are very good. I recommend them. But generally speaking, I think the debate between Vantilians and non-Vantilians has been very much on a surface level, kind of an argument over words and phrases without much understanding of what they mean and without much understanding of how to put them together. So I guess I just don't feel that Van Til has been very well understood by his critics, but, you know, I'd have to add by his friends either to a large extent. Yeah, well, that's you know, that's a paradigmatic example of skepticism and irrationality, as Van Til would analyze it. Well, the person who says that there's no shared meaning is also in the same breath trying to communicate his meaning to other people. He's publishing books. He's teaching. He's teaching classes. He's forming a school of thought. I mean, all those. I think we can work with that kind of issue. Let me see, my mind just went blank. Would you go over a little bit of the earlier? I don't think that you know, we need to have a justification for knowledge in order to have knowledge. I've gone over that a little bit in my first book, Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. I think you can have, you can know all kinds of things without being able to show how you know them, or being able to give an argument for them, or be able to justify having that. So our point, I think, when we argue with unbelievers, particularly in our own day, is not that. We think you've got to have a justification for the principles that you hold, but rather, you know, if you're going to make a case for your view as over against mine, then you have to have a justification. Now, you know, if the person's going to say, well, I'm not even interested in justification, well, okay, but then don't present your view as an alternative to mine and say that I'm wrong and you're right, you know, because if you're going to do that, you have to take the responsibility on yourself to give a justification. Now, if they say, well, okay, let's just forget about the whole business of justification. I'll believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe. Well, that's really like putting an end to the conversation. I mean, you can't argue with somebody who says something like that. You can interact with them in importantly significant ways. You can show love to the person. You can try to, you know, say various things, use parables, as Bill was suggesting today, to kind of shock them out of their complacency with that kind of view.
But you can't do apologetics.
You can't do it. Well, it depends on how you define apologetics. I think Bill was trying to expand the definition of apologetics to include, surprising confrontations, metaphors that they're not expecting, that kind of thing. I think that apologetics can include all of that. But somebody doesn't want to talk to you, somebody doesn't want to reason with you, you can't force them to do so. You can witness, you can love, you can do all kinds of things to reach them, and the Spirit can surprise you with the effectiveness of these things, but you can't argue with somebody who renounces argument. So far as I can tell, up until about, Van Til, of course, endorsed the movement of Dewey, Weerdt, and Vollenhoven and so on back in the 20s. He often mentioned Vollenhoven's article on the necessity of a Christian logic, which very much impressed him, and he gave it a strong endorsement, and then they put him on the board of their publication, Philosophia Reformata. He was the American editor of that publication. So through the 30s and the 40s, most everybody assumed that Van Til was pretty much in the same boat with them, although I think that Van Til developed his ideas independently of Dewey, Weerdt, and it's not that he adopted his presuppositionalism from Dewey, Weerdt, but having developed his presuppositionalism, he was pleasantly surprised by the coherence between his view and Dewey, Weerdt's, and of course that came because they were both influenced by Kuyper. There was that coherence for a while. Van Til said that at a fairly early point, and I gather this would have been in the 30s or 40s, Van Til suggested to Dewey, Weerdt that he liked Stoker's idea of the philosophy of the creation idea rather than Dewey, Weerdt's philosophy of the law idea. He thought that the creation idea terminology was more biblical, I guess, and had more of a grounding in Christian, in the distinctives of Christianity. He couldn't get Dewey, Weerdt to go along with that. In the late 50s, Dewey, Weerdt toured the United States, and the lectures that he gave on that tour have been published in the volume called In the Twilight of Western Thought. I suspect that's the time when the break really took place. It became pretty evident in those lectures that Dewey, Weerdt had a different view of biblical authority from Van Til, for one thing. Also, I think it was in 1955 or so when the English edition of the New Critique of Theoretical Thought came out, Dewey, Weerdt said that his approach had become deepened somewhat, and that he was no longer going to use what he called a transcendent method, but a transcendental method to reach the unbeliever. Of course, Van Til used the transcendental terminology too. That wasn't the issue, but Dewey, Weerdt presented his approach to interact between Christian philosophers and non-Christian philosophers in three steps. And at none of these three steps did he advocate actually bringing in the presuppositions of the Bible to confront the non-Christian philosopher. He talked about, the Archimedean point and so on, but not specifically the scriptures as the authority for thought. Van Til, I think, took some... Not offense, but he disagreed with that fairly sharply. And so in the 60s, he developed a number of, he wrote a number of things which have not, I think, actually been published, but they were used as class syllabi here at Westminster, in which he was very critical of Dewey, Weerdt on that account. And then in the late 60s, of course, you have the interchange between them in Jerusalem and Athens, which kind of brings the whole thing to a head. And in the 70s, he wrote a class syllabus called Hermann Dewey, Weerdt and Reformed Apologetics, which kind of replied to that interaction in Jerusalem and Athens. So that would be the textual basis that you'd have to follow to pick up on the dialogue there. Yes, red shirt. Yeah, you have to remember that Van Til has established to his satisfaction that unbelievers know God, okay? So no matter how much they try to develop systems which presuppose that God doesn't exist, no matter how much they do that, they still have a knowledge of God in their hearts. And when Van Til used the term point of contact, how does the apologist make contact with the unbeliever? He always answered that that point of contact is the knowledge of God that the unbeliever has in his heart, which he has but suppresses. Now, that's point number one. Point number two, of course, conversion in the intellectual areas and every area is a supernatural thing. It comes by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't say, okay, because the unbeliever is presupposing the wrong things, therefore he can never come to faith. He can come to faith because he has the knowledge basis and the Holy Spirit can always reach him. Now, how do we respond to the unbeliever? Do we respond to the unbeliever by going into his system, by going into his presuppositional system? No, because God tells us not to. No, because the system is false. All right? No, because anything we say that presupposes his system is not going to persuade him, because it's going to lead to the conclusion that there's no God. So what we do, and I sometimes, some of my books have used the illustration of the paranoid, you know, somebody who believes that all the teachers are out to kill him. Well, how do you prove to him that that's not the case? Because every fact, you know, he'll twist and distort and make it support his conclusion. Well, you don't enter into his fantasy world. You tell him the truth. And you assume that at some level of his mind, he's capable of appreciating the truth. And that's what the apologist has got to do in connection with the unbeliever. We've got to assume that at some level they have a knowledge of the truth. They know that you're right and they're wrong. And you assume that the Spirit is able to bring that to their attention. And the only way the Spirit operates through the Word. The Spirit operates through the truth. So present the truth. But also argue, because the truth is rational. You know, the truth is rationally persuasive. And so to present the truth is to present it in all its rational cogency. So you present arguments from the Christian presuppositional base. And you have confidence that in the sovereignty of God, those can penetrate. The Spirit can use those. Now, wide variety of things. We've tried to open the door real wide. I think one of the problems in presuppositional apologetics is that people haven't been aware of the wide variety of arguments that are legitimate. Yeah. Yes, John. Bard is a very difficult thinker to interpret, and I think Van Til has done about the most thorough job that anybody could possibly do in interpreting Bard, and I find his criticisms of Bard basically cogent. I think that Bard is right. I would like to have seen Van Til consider some other possibilities of interpretation of Bard. The problem with Bard is that he has this really, you know, weird kind of idea in which all occurrence takes place in a transhistorical realm, and the gospel that we present to men is that they are already in Christ by virtue of their creation, and therefore all they need to do is recognize that they are in Christ and live as if they are in Christ. Now, that's not the biblical gospel. That's another gospel. And but, you know, the question comes up when you're reading Bart, how seriously does he mean that weird stuff? I mean, is he using, because he also writes page after page after page of stuff that's very edifying and very, very biblical. So what do? Do you interpret the biblical stuff in the light of the other stuff, or vice versa? Do you say that Bart is confused and inconsistent? Do you say that that the Christian stuff is just using Christian language in the service of a pagan view? Or do you say that his pagan language is using that language in the service of a Christian view? You know, there are all kinds of possibilities of interpretation here. I wish that Van Til had explored some more of those. I'm still convinced that what he said is fundamentally right, and if any of the other interpretations is possible, that only establishes that Bard is a confusing and misleading teacher and should not be recommended as a teacher of the Christian church, which is Van Til's conclusion anyway. Okay, well, time's up, so thanks for your attention.